Patience. Two imperatives twice. Sorry, patience is given in the imperative tense in this passage. Be patient. It's a command. There's an exclamation mark that goes there. Whenever I think of patience, almost without fail, I remember my mother. She had a saying. And I don't know if it was just her saying or if it was a saying kind of in general terms in Scotland, and it went like this. And she almost always said it with her finger. She had a powerful finger, my mother. Patience is a virtue. Possess it if you can. It's seldom found in woman, but never found in man. My mom, and what's hilarious about that is my mom is a force of nature. You ever met my mom? I mean, she's in her 70s, and she is a force to be reckoned with. She gets it done, and she doesn't actually have much patience herself. But that always rings in my ears. Be patient is a virtue. This morning, forget the sermon title. I'm doing something different with patience. As I grappled with this text, what I kind of grappled with was it talks to us about what patience requires. What patience requires. In our world, in our society, with human nature, we are consistently lied to about what love is and what love requires and our definition of love. When you actually look at what the Bible says, it gives us a list of stuff that we don't really want. And if I need more of that, that's that stuff, it's kind of, it's bad. Like, love is patient. What? No. Love, I feel love when I don't need to be patient. When I have to be patient, that's not love, right? Love is kind. Love is merciful. What? No! If I have to be merciful to someone, I'm not really feeling loving, right? Patience is something we need. And if we were to mature, here's the bad news. We're going to need more patience, not less. And when we think about our life, as I kind of grow up, I'm going to be 50 in a couple of years. I got to grow up at some point. I don't want more patience. I want less patience. I don't want to have more patience. I want the world around me to be such that I actually need less patience, right? That's how we think about life. And that's how we think about love. And that's what our world tells us about love and about life and about the good life. And so as we come to this text, what we're going to look at is what patience requires. I'm going to give you three words, okay? If you like outlines, here's your outline. Endurance, resolve, and intimacy. Endurance, resolve, and intimacy, okay? Endurance, resolve, and intimacy. And with each of those, there's a reason that we need those things. And we'll get to that as we go along. But let's jump into the text, James chapter 5. We're coming to the end of the book. He's beginning to wrap it up. Verse 7, James chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters. If you're reading in your Bible, you'll see probably a little A in hypertext above that, or a number. It's because it's a gender-neutral term. It's not male-specific. And so one of the things I love about the English Standard Version is whenever that's there, it will give you a little note to say this means brothers and sisters. So I think it's okay for us to read it that way. Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we need you. We don't need simply or merely to hear about you. We need much more than information or ideas or concepts about how to think differently or live differently or be different. We need much more than your word to tell us how we could live lives that are a little bit better. We need you. You promised us your very self. And so we ask you to be faithful to that promise. We remind you of that promise. And we do so with hope. For as you have told us in this morning's text, you are compassionate and merciful. So have compassion on us and meet us with your mercy, that we might know as we consider your word, as we sing, as we receive the Lord's Supper, as we receive the benediction, that we might know that you are here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Patience requires, first of all, endurance. Read with me verse 7 again. Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. James uses an illustration, an analogy that in this agrarian society and culture they were familiar with. The early rains came at the beginning, softened up the ground in order for you to be able to plant. But then you had to wait for the late rains. And in between the early rains and the late rains and the late rains, there wasn't much you could do. Going out and giving a motivational talk, you know, to the seeds, yelling at them, screaming at them, measuring them, it wasn't going to make them grow. You know, playing music to them. You had to be patient. You had to wait. You had to endure. But here, as we look at this text, it's beautiful and it's insightful and it's brilliant, which should not be surprising because it's the Word of God. It gets us into the question of what are we being patient for? Ever think about that? What are we being patient for? When we are in a situation when we need patience, what are we being patient for? Well, we're typically being patient. We're trying to be patient until this obnoxious, annoying thing goes away, until it stops. Our patience is about enduring, but it's looking forward to it being over. So what are we being patient for? Well, the Word of God tells us twice. Look at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. Again in verse 8, you also be patient, establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord. We need endurance because, and here's the other reason, because the Christian life is a heavenly marathon. It's a heavenly marathon. We're not running a sprint. It's an endurance reality. And marathons take endurance. And the finish line is the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the end. That's the end. That's the goal. And it ain't over until Jesus returns. That's why we need endurance. It's a long obedience in the same direction, as one of my favorite authors calls it. We're not going to arrive. We're not going to get there until Jesus comes back. It's endurance. Patience needs endurance for a heavenly marathon. 10 years ago, in about a month, I made the trip from Park City, Utah to Atlanta to come here. My wife and the kids were going to fly from Utah to Chicago, and then they were going to fly from Chicago down to Atlanta. I was driving. And so as the day of the kind of departures kind of came up, this is in December 22nd, two snowstorms were heading towards Park City. A big one, and then a super big one. So I called a friend and said, hey, my plans have changed. Can you drive my family to the airport tomorrow? Because I got to leave now. So I got in my car in between the two snowstorms. Me, Daisy, our chocolate Labrador, my four-wheel drive Jeep Cherokee, and headed to try and get through to Cheyenne to get over the pass, Guardsman's Pass, which had stopped us when we first went to Utah in the snowstorm. And we had to spend the night in Cheyenne. And I made it. It was an adventure. I had the complete works of Led Zeppelin on CD and the complete works of U2, and we were rocking it out. The trip from Park City to Chicago is 1,300 miles. The GPS tells you it's about 20 hours. And I had that GPS on. And what I love about that GPS that I had was the ETA, okay? When it tells you estimated time of arrival. Well, the way I drive, my goal is to see that number come down. To see that destination estimated time of arrival to get closer and less. Love that. Love that. And it did on that 20-hour trip. Took a lot of time, estimated time of arrival. I'll show you what. That was kind of my attitude. I get to Chicago. We do Christmas with my in-laws. And then I pick up a U-Haul trailer and pick up a bunch of stuff that we had in storage that I'm going to be kind of taking from Atlanta down, from Chicago down to Atlanta. That trip is about 736 miles, 11 hours, my GPS told me. That was a much more painful trip because what I watched was my estimated time of arrival get further and further away. It's not how I like things to go. Pulling the biggest U-Haul trailer you can hitch to the back of your car, packed with several hundred, maybe 1,000 books and furniture and stuff. It was painful. Just watching that thing click up again and again and again. You ever feel like life is like that? Where your estimated time of arrival is not getting closer. It's getting further away. Maybe you've gotten to your middle age and you're looking at that ETA and you're like, man, I'm getting killed here. Never going to get there. That's why we need endurance. Because the Christian life is a heavenly marathon. And when the second coming of Jesus Christ is not our finish line, what happens? The finish lines that we set, they get further and further and further away. Some of the goals that we set, when they're not, it's not the second coming of Jesus Christ, we just blow them up. We've had goals and places that we want to arrive, and we've had to say, you know what, I'm never arriving there. I've messed that up too bad. Life promises us things that we will arrive if we can just get to the next corner or around the next kind of achievement. We kind of set these things, okay? If, you know, you're single, it's when you're going to get married. When you're married, it's if you're going to have kids. When you have kids, it's when they can, you know, go to the bathroom by themselves. And then after that, it's, you know, when they kind of are less dependent, when they can babysit themselves. And then, well, maybe it's when they go off to college. And those lines keep on getting pushed back. The goal that we are enduring for, the Word of God tells us, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And God's word and worship has this dynamic of reminding us again and again and again, okay, yeah, that's the goal. That's what I am enduring for. This also means that we got to be careful about buying into quick fix promises. If you are visiting with us this morning, if you're new to Atlanta and you're trying to figure out a church, here's what I want to encourage you. And for the rest of us who are here, we've also got to be careful about this. Don't buy into the false gospel that our world loves. We kind of want to go somewhere on a Sunday morning that will lie to us, right? That will tell us, it's going to be okay. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be great. God is going to meet us in everything. It's going to be victorious. Happy songs, ecstasy, woo. Sarcasm is one of the gifts of the British people. It's a lie. And when we read the actual Bible, when we sing the songs that Christians sung for centuries until this age of insipid emotionality, we see the Word of God says, be patient. We're waiting for the second coming. That's why we have to endure. And so as we do that, the other thing this means is we got to embrace the chaos. We got to embrace the chaos. This is about endurance. Enduring is not a great word. Enduring means it's hard. It's difficult. We can't control life. We can't control it. And we think we can. We got control issues. And that leads to anxiety. It leads to anger. It leads to frustration. There are problems that we have and that we face that we won't solve. There are issues that our loved ones have that we will not fix. We need to embrace the chaos and give up on control and anxiety. We got to endure. Moving on, we got to endure. For life is a heavenly, life is a heavenly marathon. Secondly, we need resolve for the earthly battle. Let's look with me. Look with me at verse 8. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. When we begin to think about heaven as our destination, sometimes Christians can fall off the horse on the other side, and we kind of just forget this world. We act like this world is not kind of important. Here we see that it is. Yes, heaven is our destination, but this world and our lives in it is very important. It says, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Live as if the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another. The way we treat each other is important in this world because the judge is standing at the door. This world is important. And we need resolve for this earthly battle. You know, God is saying, don't fight with one another. That's not the fight. Don't grumble and complain. Don't take it out on each other. Because when we do that, we're not fighting the battle. We're kind of kicking the cat or the dog. It's projection. Don't grumble against one another. That's not the fight. The fight is out there. And I say that because of this particular word in verse 8. You also be patient. Establish your hearts. What does that mean? Establish your hearts. That's a biblical thing. It's in the Bible. We see it in other places. Establish your heart. What does it mean to establish your heart? You ever thought about that? If your goal today was, or this week, okay, I'm going to establish my heart. Well, what do you do? Where do you start? Well, what's complicated about that and not helpful is the translation and language. This word here sometimes is translated to strengthen. And that's helpful. But it's not helpful enough. because there's something in establishing that's important. This is the word that Luke uses in chapter 9 when Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. When Jesus sets his face, it's the same verb. So establishing, strengthening our hearts has this dynamic of setting our face. It's a beautiful phrase. Luke, in using that, is taking us back to Isaiah, where Jesus fulfills one of the prophecies of the Messiah. And this is what it means to set your face, or why you have to set your face. I gave my back, this is a messianic prophecy, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint. And I know that I will not be put to shame. It's a prophecy about Jesus and his death. Setting his face like flint. What does that mean? Flint's a very hard stone. When you strike that stone, flint, with iron, it gets sparks. And we used to use it to light fires. So to set your face like flint, to set your face, is to know that you're going to endure pain. That you're going to be struck, but that you're going to be strong. That you're not going to crumble. That's what it means to establish our hearts. To set our face for the work of God. Jesus turned to the path, the cross, and he set his face like flint. His resolve and determination. And we need that resolve. Patience requires that resolve because we are fighting an earthly battle. This is not a walk in the park. And there are distractions that distract us, that take our face and set it somewhere else. Tuesday, 6th of June, 1944. D-Day. If you haven't seen the two movies that came out, the one with Churchill and the one before that, and I should have written their names down because I blanked on them. I'm going to look at my friend Harper down there. What was the D-Day movie? The Darkest Hour and Dunkirk. If you haven't seen Dunkirk and The Darkest Hour, see them. See them in that order, Dunkirk and The Darkest Hour. It's about the First World War. Second World War. I should make more notes. Second World War. There was a problem. The Germans almost destroyed the British Army. And Dunkirk is the story of that. The Darkest Hour is about the resolve to fight. And that led to D-Day. It's a significant problem for the British and the Allies to get to mainland Europe. Because Germany dominates it. And the Germans know that an attack is coming. In that attack, here's the deal. They landed at D-Day 156,000 soldiers. Okay? When you have to get across a sea or an ocean with 156,000 soldiers, it's kind of hard to hide them. It required, when it happened, 7,000 naval vessels. Not much of an element of surprise. So what they did was they launched Operation Bodyguard, which was misinformation to try and deceive and mislead the Germans about where the attack would take place because they knew it was coming. They sent messages, they leaked stuff, they even had Patton, the greatest general, kind of marshal a fake army across from Calais. And they had misinformation that went out so that Hitler would think that the crossing was coming at Calais, which made sense because it was the shortest journey, therefore the quickest. They also sent out other stuff to kind of mislead Hitler in thinking it might come through Norway or other places to kind of stretch the German defenses. There was one general, however, General Rommel, who was convinced it was coming at Normandy. And Rommel, dude, he was a good general. He was serious. And so he fortified Normandy because he thought that's where it was going to come. And he was right. But here's what happened. Around that time, around the beginning of June, when the tides were right, and that's another factor, the tides had to be right, the moon had to be right, and so there was very limited days in the month where it could happen. The Germans knew that too. The weather was awful around the beginning of June. Miserable. Seas were choppy. So Rommel, who'd been fighting for a long time, decided to take some leave. He went home for his wife's 50th birthday. He was at a party when it happened. A whole bunch of other German officers, too, were on leave or off playing war games, running strategies and various possibilities for when the invasion might happen. When it happened, it was 4 a.m. in Berlin. The call came in that it was happening. Hitler's staff didn't want to wake him. They were afraid to wake him. They thought, we'll wait and see kind of like how things shake out. They didn't wake him or tell him till 4 p.m., 12 hours later. And the German commanders are going crazy. Rommel gets word. He calls Hitler to say, you got to authorize these divisions here to move here. They put him on hold. He couldn't get through. One German field marshal, Marshal Rundstedt, he said, you know, caution, be whatever. And he called and said, no, we're doing this. We're moving these Panzer tanks. We're moving them here. Move them. And he got told, no, we have to wait for Hitler's approval. And they lost at D-Day because they were distracted and deceived. We need resolve for this earthly battle. We need this flintiness. We need this strength. We need this determination to face the actual battle and to not be so distracted and to not be so deceived. Resolved to focus on the battle that God is calling us to fight and not the battles that He's not calling us to fight. What this means is acknowledging regularly just how distracted and deceived we are by the enemy and how we can be like Hitler, asleep. Let me contemporize that. Today I see in our world, people are freaking out. You know, you watch the news, you watch politics, and people are freaking out. The rhetoric, the concern, everything is amped up to crazy levels. People are freaking out about Christianity in our country today. Christians are freaking out about it. The decline of Christianity. The loss of power. Christianity and how it no longer has influence. Doesn't matter, it seems, how many Christian politicians get elected. Not really seeing any Christian change. And people are freaking out. Brothers and sisters, we need resolve for the earthly battle. We live in a time as Christians where we are maligned and blamed and treated, you know, it's about the worst thing you can be in North America today as a Christian. Especially an evangelical one, whatever that word means anymore. Evangelicals are, you know, what do we know about evangelicals? Well, they're racists. They're white supremacists. They hate immigrants. That's why we need resolve for this earthly battle. The answer to our problem is not more purportedly Christian politicians. Now, I'm not saying, please hear me really clearly, Christians should be involved in politics. It's a godly calling. It's a noble calling. And, not but, and God calls us to set our face like flint for his battle. To serve the poor. That's why I am thrilled in God's providence that when Christians have this name for being kind of racist, ugly, selfish, kind of Latino haters, that we're in this place where we're like, okay, God's calling us to invest and engage in our community, to raise money, to build so that we can serve the Latino community here. So that we can turn and set our face and say, okay, this is our mission. We're here to serve. We have resources. What are those resources for? That we might fight the Lord's battle. That we might stay the course. That we might save. That we might serve. And that's why I'm thrilled to be in this place in this time. You want to know what Christianity looks like in Sandy Springs? Well, look around here. I'm proud of this church and what God has done in leading you to serve. We're here to serve at least over 70 international students, largely Chinese, who are a long way from home, a long way from their customs. That, you know, it's kind of like not going home for Thanksgiving, not being home for the New Year in China. And so we're here to serve them. To serve them their good Chinese food, to serve them with fireworks, and to serve them with conversation. Does that sound like a colossal waste of time? Yes. Is it? No. To show the love of God to the alien and the stranger. For the Habitat for Humanity build. To live out and to take our time. Saturdays are precious. The arrival time for this particular event, what is it, Mike? 7:30 a.m. Hey, you excited about getting up on 7:30 a.m. on a Saturday morning, men, to kind of sweat? No. It's the reason we're not doing this during football season, too. But God has called us to serve, and we need to keep setting our faces because we get distracted, right? We have all these other things that we believe need to be our priority. And we get distracted and busy. And this, and worship and God's word has this dynamic of resetting us to say no. This is why we're here. We need resolve for this battle. Serve. So we need resolve for this earthly battle. We need endurance for this heavenly marathon. Lastly, we need intimacy. We need intimacy for the pain that we suffer. Go back to verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters. Three times in this section, God speaks to us compassionately as brothers and sisters. Yeah, there are imperatives here. But God is speaking to us as brothers and sisters. And he reminds us of that. See that again in verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers and sisters. The end of verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers and sisters. Those words are unnecessary and they're redundant. The sentence still communicates much of the same point. But it communicates it so differently. For God to say, brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters. But look at the end of this here. Look at verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. We need intimacy with God. For the pain that we suffer. Patience requires this. Intimacy with God for the pain that we suffer. To know that the Lord is compassionate. He understands. He's not hard, harsh, unfeeling, cold, aloof, distant. He's compassionate. He's not mean. He's merciful. And let's work backward in that verse. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. And we need to understand that because it says, and you have seen the purposes of the Lord. We ask that question. What is God up to? When we have to be patient, when we have to endure, when we have to fight, when we have to suffer, we say, what is God doing? What are his purposes? We look at the life of Job. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. James likes Job. He likes to bring him up. Who wants Job's life? But look at the beginning of verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. Job was blessed. He remained steadfast, but he needed the compassion and the mercy of God. Do not suffer alone. What does this look like? To know the intimacy in the midst of the pain. I can't think of a better example than Jesus. At the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew and Mark tell us the story where on the night where he was going to be crucified and he knew it was coming, Jesus and a few of his disciples, a small group, went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Jesus was greatly distressed and troubled. Jesus was a hot mess, is what that means. He was hurting. The Word of God tells us that he was sweating literally blood, which is actual a medical dynamic. It's a real thing where people under extreme stress, they can sweat blood. Jesus was sweating blood. He needed to pray. He asked his closest friends just to sit with him for a little bit, to stay awake and to watch. 3 times they fell asleep. Jesus comes back and says to them, can you not watch 1 hour? And during that time, Jesus prays the same thing 3 times. And here's what he prays to his Father. Abba, Father, beloved Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. And Jesus says to God, his Father, I don't want to do it. Please, remove this cup from me. If it is possible that the hour might pass. Yes, he says, yet not what I will, but what you will. But this is his beginning of his prayer. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This is broken, desperate, doubting, struggling, questioning Jesus. Talking intimately with his Father in the midst of pain. Saying, I can't do it. It's too hard. We have those feelings and fears and hurts and pains. As we endure, as we suffer, as we try. And patience requires intimacy with God. That we can go like Job did with our questions. That we can find a God who is compassionate. Look, the Bible is full of these questions. Why, God? Why, God? What are you doing? This doesn't make sense. This doesn't seem right. This seems contrary to your good promises. What is going on? Those questions are very much, very, 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 very much allowed by Scripture. That's why some of our songs are painful and awkward and about suffering. But what we hear back from God is not an explanation of how he is teaching us a lesson. What we get back from God is compassion. When we are in pain, we need to go to God. And we need to understand that in Jesus, we go to a God who understands. Whose response is, I understand. I know. I'm sorry. this is awful. I hear your questions, I see your pain, and I understand what you're going through. We need this intimacy with God. Brothers and sisters, we cannot support each other enough. Our friends, our parents, our close friends, our spouses, they cannot support us enough. We need this intimacy with God to find His compassion, to find His mercy. We're going to sing a song before we come to the Lord's Supper. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Now, I grew up singing this song. I grew up hearing this song be sung at rugby matches by Welsh men. And it's beautiful. Cwm Rhondda is the name of the tune. Not many tunes I know the names of, but Cwm Rhondda is the original name of the tune that goes with these words. We're going to sing this to a different tune. And it's right and proper and good. The original Guide Me, O Thy Great Jehovah, it's too triumphalistic for the actual words. Great melody, but not for these words. And so give yourself to this. This is how we respond with our bodies, our minds, and our souls. It's going to be a hard song to sing at times if we give ourselves to it. I know we're not a very demonstrative people, but give yourself and ask God to feed you, because we are pilgrims in a barren land. And then we'll come and be fed by Him. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, would you meet us in this marathon? Would you help us in this battle? Would you find us in the pain, that we might know intimacy with you, that we might endure, that we might have resolve, that we might find Jesus' face to be our face. Would you guide us and feed us and keep bringing us back, that we might do your work in this world as we long for that day that is coming. Amen.